What beautiful gospel truth we have sung. Let's turn our attention to the word of the Lord. We're going to be looking at Luke 19. We're actually going to start verses 5 through 11. It's not a mistake. I know we covered this last week, but it is our lead into this week. If you have a Bible, please go ahead and get that out. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one provided in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Please take that, read that, cherish that. If you do have a Bible but forgot, please use that for today. We'll be on page 878 of those Bibles. Luke 19, going to be... Our opening text will be verses 5 through 11. Here the word of the Lord says this. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And we ask even now, Holy Spirit, that you would bring illumination to your word, that we may understand it, that we may hear the gospel message contained in it, that we would gain understanding and drawing close to you and knowing who you are, Father, and knowing how you love us and knowing what you said would happen will actually happen, and knowing that we can count on and rely upon you, not even in our own works and abilities, but we can rely on you. We ask you today to reveal yourself to us and to speak to us through your word, and that, God, you would be glorified, that we may respond in truth. We love you and we thank you for all these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, in reading that text, I'm not making a mistake. I know we preached about Zacchaeus last week, but it's important that we hear that, because what we're going to talk about today is happening in light of what we talked about last week. So keeping in mind that everything that was being said was happening in the hearing of Jesus' disciples immediately after the scene with Zacchaeus. The first thing that we see here is that he gives us this parable, and he gives us a reason. The scriptures actually record the reason why Jesus is going to give us a parable. Now, to catch you up, if you're not familiar with that term, a parable is a story that illustrates a deeper truth. It's some kind of a mental picture of a story that is illustrating a deeper truth. And so the scripture here tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, is going to tell them a parable. Because of two things in particular. There's two reasons why the disciples were already off in their thinking and need to have a parable. First, they're forgetting that they are headed to Jerusalem so that Jesus, as he told them in his own words, can be handed over to the Gentiles, that he'll be beaten, he'll be spit upon, he'll be chastised, and he'll be killed, but he'll also be raised again in 3 days. They get so caught up in the moment of what was happening with Zacchaeus that they're losing focus on what God said will happen. Secondly, they're expecting the kingdom. Now, this is important for us to think. They were, in their mind, expecting the kingdom to be revealed immediately, meaning that in their mind, victory in every sense was imminent and going to be publicly displayed for all to see when they got to Jerusalem. That was their expectations. They thought, we're almost there and victory will be seen. Their thinking was off. They thought, okay, look at all that's happening. We're about to see this battle won. And scripture says that Jesus, knowing that their thinking was off, has to share this parable with them. Now, before we take a closer look at that, I want to kind of give you an illustration of maybe how we've even seen this. Let me give you a few examples for those of you who are movie buffs, who like to watch movies. We often, nowadays, the way that they release movies, they don't just release a movie. They release a movie in a trilogy, right? They release a movie that's one part of 3 or that's one part of 20. And if you're into the Marvel universe, you're going to be watching those until the Lord returns. I'll probably be watching them with my grandchildren, Lord willing, if we all live that long. They're just going to keep releasing them. They're just going to keep building the story upon the story. And what oftentimes we see in stories is that when characters feel like it's all done, it's only just beginning. Do you know what I mean? Maybe any Hobbit fans, Lord of the Ring fans, you remember the first Hobbit movie? For those of you, you've seen it. It came out a while ago, so if it's a spoiler to you, too bad. At the end of the first movie, after they've gone through all the perils and all the dangers and they fought all sorts of battles, and you think, wow, look at all they just went through. The very last scene of that movie shows just how far off the Lonely Mountain is, way in the distance. It seems like they've already done all this work, but the work has just begun. You almost see this in the kind of Lord of the Rings trilogy there, where Sam and Frodo at the end of the first one, I mean, they're left miles away from Mordor, still having to destroy the Ring of Power. Their battle has just begun, even though that movie in itself seems like they won a victory. We see this in all the stories. We have the Star Wars trilogy. We have all the Marvel and the DC. What are they doing? They're tapping into how we understand stories, how we know stories. It's interesting to me. In fact, it seems like every great movie series that we have seems to be a story that mimics this kind of an idea, that all the good guys believe they're so close to victory, and yet they find out that their battle is just beginning, that it's just starting. In fact, what I want you to notice is how the storyline of the gospel is the greatest story that's ever told, because it's truth. And that every story we have in the culture mimics that storyline. Here's what I mean. Usually the plot line goes something like this. There is a problem that is insurmountable, and it leaves the entire world in a hopeless state. There is some sort of evil, some sort of thing that is happening. And most people are unaware of it, yet the implications means that the world will be completely left hopeless. And then somehow there is a character that seems to come out of total obscurity. They seem to be very average and nothing special about them. And this character is somehow thrusted into the conflict that is coming. And then it has implications for the entire universe. And somehow, against all odds, with many plot twists, this character wins a battle on behalf of countless billions of people who are not even aware that such victory has even happened. This is the story that we see. This is the plot line we see in all of those great trilogies. And yet, this character sometimes has followers or friends that need to somehow continue this main character's fight for years to come. And their journey is just as amazing as how this whole conflict came to be in the first place. Like, think about it, if you're a Star Wars fan. We had all of that. We thought the battle was... Now they're releasing the story of Han Solo. They're releasing the story of this character and that. They're releasing the story of how they got the plans in between. Why are we so obsessed? Because there are all these stories that play out that once the main character wins the main battle, there's implications as time rolls on. In the text that we have today, it shows us that Jesus is this main character. And please make no mistake about it. Jesus is God in the flesh, okay? Not some random person with some undiscovered abilities. I'm not meaning to say Jesus is our superhero. Not at all, not by any means. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the storyline is similar. And that Jesus has followers that not only believe in him, but they want there to be a victory that they want in their mind, and that isn't exactly what Jesus came to do. And so Jesus is going to lay out for his followers in this parable, he's going to lay out for them not only what will happen in his fight, but what will happen for years to come. He will tell them a story that has present truth for those listening to it at the time, and has future details about what will happen. So as we read this parable, we need to understand this illustrated story is giving us a deeper truth, where Jesus is preparing those who are with him, who think their battle is just going to be over with. He's informing them there's a long off distant story that's going to continue. And he's going to share that with them in a parable. Let's read that together. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. Let's read through this, and we'll go back and break it down. Verses 11 through 27. Says this. As they heard these things, what things? The things that were happening with Zacchaeus. He proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made me 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made five minas. And he said, "You are to be over 5 cities. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Interesting story we have before us. There are a lot of implications here. And if we don't take the time to really understand it, we could fall into a wrong belief about what Jesus actually said would happen. So please understand this as well. For those of you who have been around the church for a while, who have heard this, this is not the same story as the parable of the talents that we find in Matthew 25. These are not parallel stories. They're very similar, but they're actually very different. You see, in that story, there were only 2 characters, and each servant in this one received 1 gift, and it was one same. In that one, they received different amounts. And in that story, there is no noble man that goes off on a quest to a foreign land and comes back to return. He's missing from that. So these are 2 separate stories illustrating 2 different truths. So let's not mistake the thing. Oh, I've heard of the parable of the talents. That's not this story. This is the parable of the minas. Minas meaning it's a piece of money. It's like a coin. It's like a dollar, you could say, okay? And so these are not the same stories, even though there's similarities. And one of the first things that we must do in understanding this is, who are the people in this story and who do they represent, right? So let's look at this again and try and figure this out together. Verses 12 and 14 says this. He said, Jesus said, "Therefore, a noble man went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." I'm wondering if any of you are starting to figure out who this noble man represents. Going to receive a kingdom and then return. "Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and he said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" So, before we look at exactly what these people say and do, we must ask ourselves, who are these people? So, this is the people of the parable. I'm going to break it down for you. The people of the parable are as follow. The nobleman represents Jesus, okay? The servants represent the disciples that were there and other followers of Christ that will come, including you and I if we're a follower of Christ. The citizens represent lost people who reject Christ at that time and all the way up until present time. These are the characters in the story. This is how we are meant to understand it. So as we read it, we must keep these things in mind as we work our way through the text. Jesus is the nobleman, right? Servants, his disciples, his followers, even us, and through the ages, those followers of Christ, and the citizens are the lost people of the world who reject Christ. Now let's read through it and figure it out. Verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a noble man went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." So we see Jesus comes from a far country. Are you recognizing the language? To receive for himself a kingdom. But see, the most shocking piece of information here isn't just that Jesus came from heaven to establish his kingdom. It's that he will return. I want you to notice what it says. Does this not make it clear that we're talking about Jesus being on this side of the cross? We can clearly see this information that Jesus is declaring where he came from, what he is here to do, and what will happen once that is done. He has come from far off. He has come from heaven, in fact. He came to establish a kingdom, that he would receive for himself a kingdom, and that he would return to heaven. This is the story of Christ and his ascension after his death. Jesus came from heaven, establishes his kingdom. Now he is back in heaven. You see, we see elements in this story of past, present, and future, even in his role in the parable. Are you all caught up so far? It's a lot of information. We're going to keep going here. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. We know that this is not just the disciples who were with Christ at the time, because he didn't say 12, which is interesting. I want you to think about that. Why did he say 10? You see, sometimes people read the Bible and they're trying to ascribe some sort of hidden meaning to every number. I would submit to you that he said 10 because he's not talking about a specific group. He's just talking about his servants, his followers. He says 10 in order to represent a group and not ascribe any specific group of people. He's just saying, my followers, right? And he noticed that he gives them all the same amount. He gives them all one mina. Why is that? I would suggest to you that the best way to understand this is because the mina does not just represent money. We're not just talking about God gives us money and things in life. But the best way to understand that is that this represents our whole life and our stewardship of the gospel message. That this is our new birth that he gives to his followers. He gives each of us a gift. And that gift is the same. It is new life. And it is a stewardship over this new life that he gives to us. It is a new chance to live life differently than we did before. For each of Jesus's followers gets the same thing when they receive Christ. So we're not saying that some people receive Christ and he makes them rich and some people he doesn't. What we're saying is we all start at the same place. Maybe you've heard the saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? Like we come to Christ, we receive the same thing from him. That's what this is meaning to represent. And so Jesus gives us this new life and this new birth, and he gives us the gospel. And he charges us to engage the world with this new life. That's our currency, is this gospel. So Jesus gives the gospel to his followers and charges us and them. Engage the world in business. He doesn't just say it. Here, you have this. Now see if you can make something happen once or twice. Engage the world once or twice. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say engage in the business of gospel ministry until you turn 65 and then you can retire and let the next generation take it from there because you're Americans and that's a great citizen and that's a great way that works for your country. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say in my kingdom you work a little bit and then you're end. No, he gives it. He says what? He says until I come. Right. You notice that? This is bold teaching that he's giving. He's saying, you work doing what I've given you to do until I come. Jesus is declaring that even though he is back in heaven now in this story, that he is coming back for them. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say our job is to share the gospel until Jesus comes back. That's not going to change. He's trying to help them understand this story, this nobleman going and coming, what he's giving, he's charging his followers to work for him until he comes back. He doesn't give them a rest or a break. The rest or the break comes after. That's with the reward. So while we can all see that this is what the church has been doing for 2,000 years now, it is far more personal than it is congregational, this command. It's not only the job of the church at large, the global church and the local church, but we as individuals are the church, and we as individuals need to see this as our job until he comes. We use this new life, this new birth, and everything that he's blessed us with to steward the gospel message and see that multiplied and proclaimed as we reach out to others with this new life he has given to us.
Yes, amen.
And in that, will everyone just be so glad that we are engaging the world with the gospel until he comes back? Well, let's look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. You see, people hate Jesus. They hate God. They even organize themselves into groups to declare that they do not want to have anything to do with God ruling over them. They do not believe in God, and they should not have to believe in God. And while each part of these characters and their role could be seen in Scripture from the moment that Jesus is telling them about it, we can see even more clearly now that we're in this side of history how all of this has been playing out with the church. Can we not? Can we not see that Jesus came from heaven to establish his kingdom and that he returned to heaven? That he called servants to himself, gave them the gospel to engage the world until he comes back for them, and that the world, which is lost, will not totally embrace Jesus or his people, and some will even go to great lengths to reject him and persecute him and persecute them? Is this not the history of the world that every Christian believer sees and has seen in the last 2,000 years? Do you not see this parable and how 2,000 years ago he was saying what would happen through this? We're living in this. We've seen this play out. So that's the people of the parable. Now I want us to look at the problem of the parable. There's a problem here. There's something happening within this parable that we must understand. We must get to the root of. So let's again look at Luke 19, verses 15 through 24. Let's read it again. It says this. When he returned, when who? The nobleman. Or for those of us who understand, when Jesus returns, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. What have you done with your life? What did this new life I've given you? How have you stewarded this gospel message? What are you doing with that? I want to know. Verse 16. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said, you are to be over 5 cities. And then verse 20 says, then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. If that's not a scary verse in Scripture, when you start to understand this, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? You see, it doesn't even make any sense what this person is saying. Verse 24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And so we see that this nobleman, Jesus, has now returned to see what has been done with the gift that he has given to his people, the same gift that he gave to every single one who would be a servant of his. And remember that while this section doesn't specifically mention those citizens that are not wanting Jesus to rule over them, that Jesus returns in spite of what anyone in his kingdom has to say about him, whether they want him to come or not. Now, he'll get to them, but first his own people. Please notice here that there were 10 that he gave the gifts to. I said it's kind of an arbitrary number, just meaning his followers. And again, we only see 3 mentioned. Why? Because we're not ascribing different tribes and we're not ascribing different countries to followers. We're not doing it. We're just saying his followers, right? And we're just going to talk about 3 different case studies of his followers. I would suggest that's because it doesn't represent anything in particular. Now, I want you to notice that he is judging those in his care, that he is calling for an account for those in his care. Look at verse 15. It says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. I would also point out to you that Jesus knows already. Amen. Okay? He's God. It's not like, I don't know. I have no clue. I wonder what's going on down there. He knows. It's like, it's time for us to talk. It's time for us to reveal what's going on. So notice at this point, he hasn't just established a kingdom to be inherited by his people, but rather at this point, Jesus now has received his kingdom. This is future talk, okay? It's future talk of what Christ will do. We call this future talk about Jesus' kingdom and what will happen to his people and death and eternity. We call that eschatology, right? This is a big word meaning our theology, our study, our knowledge of God that concerns future events, primarily death, resurrection, judgment, eternity, what will happen on the earth. We call that eschatology. In this parable, he goes towards eschatology. He starts talking about what will happen in the future. And this parable deals with them and us and anyone who will ever be a follower of Christ. And what does Jesus tell them that this nobleman will do when he returns? Will he condemn those who hate him? Not there yet. His servants will be called upon to come and give an account of what they have done with the life that Christ has given them. How did they steward the gospel in their life? What did they do with this new birth, this new life? What did they make happen? We know that, listen, God's own household will be judged. We see this in Scripture. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who did not obey the gospel of our God?" While we don't have time to really look at other verses here, there's something called the judgment seat of Christ, which we will all appear before and be judged according to what we have done. What you need to know on the most basic level is that if you are a believer, you will not be condemned unto hell because Christ paid a price for you to be saved from that. Yet there still is a calling, a reckoning, a calling of account. You see, look at 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us this, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat." This is written to Christian believers. This is not you bad people in the world who didn't believe. This is written to the church at Corinth by Paul. This is his teaching to us. This is his admonishment for us to hear. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Wow. Now, since time isn't really permitting for us to kind of go and do all this teaching, can I just encourage you that this should not be as scary for believers as much as an encouragement that there will actually be a reward for what we're doing, is what he's trying to say. See, we read that, we hear, oh no, he's going to judge us for evil, every evil thing we did. Do you not know the gospel? While yes, things done in darkness will be exposed and brought to the light, part of the beauty of the gospel is that we don't get condemned for our sins because he took the wrath on him. So what is it that we're going to see? What is it we're going to say? He's going to show us. This is what you did with your life. And so maybe here's how, you know, honestly, could have done better with that. But here's what you did. Here's the reward you get. That's what we see in this parable. We see him actually rewarding people for what they did. The reckoning that will happen before our Lord for the believer is not just all bad news. And in fact, some of it is really good news. It's, wow, well done. You persevered. You stewarded the message well. You multiplied it in your life. I will reward you. For the purpose of today's text, it's important that we see Jesus is judging his people according to how they stewarded the life that he gives them and the gospel that he gave them. That's what we want to see from this parable, amen, right? And so we see that one servant turns in one mina into 11, and he gets 10 cities to rule. And another one turns one into 6, and he gets 5 cities to rule. So what we see about the reward is that it didn't take the initial amount into consideration. It was just the increase. You know, the one was 11. Hey, so you get 10. The one was 6, so you get 5, right? Why is that? Because all believers are given the same standing before the Lord. We are all clothed in Christ's righteousness alone. We are all given Jesus' eternal reward to enter into an eternal relationship with our God and Creator. And so the distinction doesn't come from God and calling his people as much as it comes from the stewardship of those people and how they handle the message and what they actually do with that. There is an act of our volition and free will that's involved in our Christian living. As much as God is sovereignly calls and draws and saves and does it, he calls us into a kingdom and he gives us his word. He charges us, here's how you should live and here's what you should do and here's the message you should preach. And there is some onus on our part. We're not some sort of weird robots that just, this is the way things are. well, if it's his will, like we know some of God's will. We see his word. We know what we should do. We have his instruction. We are charged with how we should live. And we see that here. Listen, in God's kingdom, our lives, our actions, and our words and our deeds matter. We should be wise to hear his word and to declare that his word is speaking to us and that we will be rewarded for stewarding the gift that he has given us. That's not some sort of made up prosperity message. There's truth in that. That's the reason why people can get to those places. There is a reward. There is a righteous eternal reward. There are riches in Christ that gives us a position that he earned for us. But he's even showing in the story, like, people will be rewarded for what they're doing. And that shouldn't be your motive. That should be a result. And the most beautiful thing about how this works is that we can see from the parable that the servants, they don't know the metrics that this nobleman will use. They don't know coming to Christ. Well, if I tell him I did this, maybe I'll get that. They're just reporting to him, saying, here's what I have. And he says, okay, well, then here's what you get. Why is that? Meaning, they're not working only to double or triple their money. They're not working only, if I do this much, I'll get this much, and then I'll be good, and then I'll be done. You see, so many times we try and look at Scripture, try and make a formula out of it. We try and say, well, I mean, I received Christ, and if I can get X amount of people saved, maybe I'll get X amount of reward. That's not how it works. It's such a manipulated way to look at it's not a system that works. These people weren't doing that. They just did the work that he charged them to do, and he rewarded them. That's all there was to it. They didn't know what that reward would be. So rather, our reward is hidden from us until the time comes for Christ to reveal it to us. So therefore, it should have no bearing on how we're living. We're not living to do good works for a reward. We do good works, it says in Ephesians 2:10, because he prepared us in advance to do those things. We were created to do good works. We were created to live in a way that lives in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. We were created to do good works so that we would do that in front of others and that they would glorify our Father in heaven. That they would go, wow, these people really believe. God must be real. That those good works aren't, we're doing them for a reward. I don't know about you. I mean, I kind of grew up with some of that thinking, like, I'm going to get this person saved and get an extra jewel in my crown and notch on my belt. And it's like, that's not what the Bible says. That's what we say. Why? We're always looking to make a system out of it that we can benefit from. How wicked are we sometimes? Like, what? I gained a reward I didn't deserve. I'm invited into a kingdom that I couldn't inherit in my own strength and my own might. That's the motive for me sharing with others, because they get the same thing. They can be a servant who gets a minus just like I did. They can get that same thing. And so this isn't really, we don't get a mathematical equation from this. Well, if I get 10 saved, I get 10 cities. That's not the formula that should inform us of how much we should do or shouldn't do, that we may work like in a manner to get something. No, we work from our hearts. We give our best. Yes. We work from our hearts. We give our best, or listen to me, or not at all. And it's the not at all that really helps us see how this works in the parable. Let's look at it. Verses 20 and 21. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, you reap what you do not sow. So please understand what is going on here. I want you to think about this. Jesus isn't just letting his servants remain quiet while he researches all the details of their life and presents a judgment to them. When I talked about this kind of account that we're called to give, it's not like some people have this picture of like, we'll go in front of Christ and he'll start showing us all that we did wrong and we'll just sit there with our head down and cry. That's not the exchange that he's given us a picture. See, we don't see that here. The servants are giving an account. They're coming before him and saying, so here's what I've done. So here's how it worked. So here's how it played out. We will speak and give an account for our lives. We'll stand before him and say, Lord, here's what happened. And it's at this point, this servant speaks, and I want you to notice what he says. He says, I was afraid because I know you. Hold on. What do we call our knowledge of God? What's the big fancy word we use? Our theology, right? This servant is admitting that his life does not live up to his theology. Let me ask you, do you live in light of your confession? Do you live in light of your confession? You see, this man wasn't wrong about his confession, but he did nothing to live in light of the truth that he knew, and he's admitting that. I knew something about you, God, and I did nothing with it because it just made me scared. What seems so frightening about this is that there have been times when every single Christian, every single one of us in this room, does not live in light of their confession. But we do not, where we are rebellious, where we are selfish, where maybe we're ashamed or we're scared. You see, that's what sin does to us, that is trying to wage war against us. We don't live in light of our confession. Well, what is that? That God is holy, that God is just, that God is righteous, that he is creator, that he is all powerful, he's everywhere at once, he's all knowing, that we are to be aware of his wrath. Yes, his wrath. Even though we know that we will not fall under the condemnation of his wrath because Jesus took that for us, yet we do know that he is a jealous God that does not share his people with idols, that he's told his people this. But listen to me, as much as God has wrath and justice and power, we know something else. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, God may have wrath, so yes, his servant is correct in saying, Master, you are severe. Yet even though he has wrath, we know that he is love. That he is merciful. That he is gracious. That God, what are we trying to say here? There's a tension in our Christian life. God expects something from us, not to be able to come to him. We do that. We say, come as you are. Come in your broken, sinful state. Why? So that he can change it. Amen. He doesn't leave you in your sin. He doesn't allow you to persist in it and continue to act like that and live like that. He changes you. He renews you. He washes you. He cleanses you. He clothes you in his righteousness alone. He changes you from the inside out. And it's a process in your life. And God does this work there. And why? But why is that so important? Because if we weren't to do that, we would fall under his wrath. But having believed that Christ took that wrath for us, we now abide in his love. This is our confession. This is the gospel. Do we live in light of it? Do we believe that he is love, but he still expects, he's given us so much to do something with, not to just sit back and receive and just act like, well, that's all there is to do. Just study all about that and proclaim all about that and do nothing with that. Can you imagine if this servant had known this about the master? That he actually, not that he was just severe, but that he is love? His response would have been different, no doubt. Yet Jesus, listen, uses his own words to judge him, as he will judge us according to our confession and stewardship of all he has given us in him. One commentator said it this way: it is not that we are responsible for the truths that we do not know. It is that it is what we do with what we do know. I want you to think about that. There are many things. There are many different stages of a Christian believer. Some in this room, we call you a baby Christian, right? You're a new Christian. It gives us a picture of someone who needs to grow in the faith. They don't know everything. Babies don't know anything. They need utter care and attention all the time. And then there's times where we grow, we mature in our faith. We become brothers and sisters, and we help one another. We take action in each other's lives, and we have a role to play. And so there is this maturity that happens. And at different stages, at different levels, there's different bits that are required of us. Why? Because we start to learn more about our God. Our theology grows, and we go, man, I'm learning things about God I didn't know before. But guess what? You're accountable for what you do know now. You can't say, hey, I found out just enough to know that I don't want to do anything else, but I'm just going to sit back and be happy and receive. Like, that's not a healthy place to look. He called him a wicked servant. And the nobleman said, okay, I will judge you with your own words to show you your own inconsistency. You knew I was severe, and you did nothing. How messed up is that? Listen, I know God can, I mean, he will judge Christ will judge the living and the dead, so I'm just going to hang back and play neutral. This is what we call nominal Christianity. If there is such a thing, I can't wrap my mind around that, being nominal, just being there. I'm just a church attender. I just go. I don't really ever sign up for any real commitment. I don't ever really get involved in too much because I don't want too much of it to infringe on me. I'm just happy to be saved. Let me show you this in just maybe a little bit different way. Let me just change the conversation while remaining true to it. Let me show it to you in a different way. God, I do not want to lose this new life and salvation that you have given to me, so I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm going to lay it in a handkerchief and just put it away. You see, because this servant did not want to lose what he had received, he did nothing with it. That's what he was saying. You gave it to me, I knew you were tough, and I didn't want to lose it. And that's what made him wrong. Why? You can't lose that. It's not going to go away. And it's not your Christian life is not given to you for you to steward it as if you earned it and you keep it because you got it because of the work you did. It was graciously given to you and you are commanded by God. Now take this gospel message and multiply it all your life so that someday there can be an account of what you have done with it. Stop treating your Christian life as if it's all about you because it's not. But see, here's the best part. This servant may have disappointed his master, but his master didn't kick him out. He said he's a wicked servant. But notice he did not put him in the category that he put the other citizens in. He isn't going to slaughter him. He's going to kill him. He's just taking what he has. Like, you don't understand what you got. So your reward is like non-existent. Now, how gracious is our God that even when his children are rebellious and in their bad thinking about him, they act wrongly, that he does not just dispose of them. Bible says that his gifts and his call are irrevocable, given without repentance. He doesn't call you and then discard you because you weren't good enough. You were never good enough. That's the point of the gospel. That's what makes it good news. It wasn't about our goodness because there's nothing good in us before him. And while this man now doesn't have the reward the others do, he's not cast out of heaven. I hope you can see that from the text. Because if he were, it would have said that. Because it does say that about the other citizens. So we are not meant to believe that. Just because he called him a wicked servant, he's still a servant. Just a bad one. You understand language, right? Now watch this. Jesus will show us the actual philosophy of the parable. We've seen the people of the parable. We've seen the problem in the parable. He's going to show us the actual philosophy. He's going to give us the deeper truth that all these illustrations are meant to show. And so we'll pick it up. Look at verses 24 and 26. Verse 24, it says, And he said to those who stood by. Stood by who? Stood by this wicked servant that just did nothing with what was given to him. He said to those who stood by him, take the mina from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. As if they're like, wait, why give it to him? He doesn't need it. Verse 26, and he says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The reward. Those of you that have that reward, that are living that life, praise the Lord. More will be given. Those of you who refuse to live that life, forget it. Just forget it. What he has, his reward is gone. But another one gets that. Because obviously they were good stewards of it. So Jesus is saying, don't be surprised when God gives more to those who have much. And what are you surprised about? He has 10 already. Hey, he can handle it. Everyone who has will receive more. That's what he said. This should not make you want to do something so that you can get more. If that's what you're hearing me say, if you're hearing me say, so you need to work hard because it's dependent on your work, you're twisting and you're confusing the graciousness of God giving out rewards for people who are actually just being obedient to him. His whole point is that everyone who has, more will be given. So the encouragement shouldn't just be, don't be like that one servant, but should be one saying, man, praise the Lord for what I have. I'm going to continue to work for him. Why? Because more will be given. How much more? I don't know. And it doesn't matter. That's right. Really doesn't. Does it matter? Does it matter to you how much more will be given or what that reward will look like? Your thinking is twisted. That's about you. That's not about God. That's not about Christ. That's not about the gospel. That's about your own selfish gain. And think about it. How did any of them get anything in the first place? By God giving it to them. God graciously gave them this, right? You're seeing this? And then they did work. That's what the Lord does, is he delivers us and then he calls us to obedience. We see that all the way from the Old Testament, delivering the children of Israel. Delivered them miraculously, brought them out to worship him, then gave them his commands. That's what God does in our salvation. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. That he would come and that he would make us new, that he would place his spirit inside of us and regenerate us and give us new life. And now that we have that, he'd open our eyes and we'd be able to see scripture for what it really says, and that we would, wow, I should follow this and live like this and do this. Now I have a desire to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. What he said in John 17 and in Matthew 28, he said, go in all the world, make the disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. Like, that comes as part of the process. So there is good works that the Christian does and is actually counts for something. It's just that that's not what comes before salvation or earns salvation or makes you worthy. It's a reflection of how worthy you think Christ is in your life. See, God is gracious and generous. God is also willing. Listen, he's also willing to warn if we are not living right. And this passage, this parable, comes as a warning to those who aren't valuing him, aren't living right. But what about those people that didn't want Jesus, the ones that rejected this nobleman? What would happen with them? Let's look at verse 27. He says this, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. You see, Jesus gives the most graphic picture that he can of what they can expect from God. This is shocking for them to hear. We should hear that and kind of cringe and go, ugh, what kind of a picture does that leave? Notice how that judgment is done for them when his servants were first judged. And God reconciled what was happening in the household of faith. When God called them to account. And then he did not forget those who rejected him. And Jesus uses this image as a way of saying, remember how the one servant said I was severe? Remember that? Here's how severe I will be to the world that hates me. This is a grave warning to those outside the faith that want to reject Christ. We don't want him to reign over us. I want to be in charge. I don't want him to be in charge. Why should he get to tell me what I do with my money? Why should he get to tell me what I do with my... I don't even like half the... I'm not even comfortable with half of what Christians believe. I don't want him to rule over me. Your heart has not had revealed to it yet the beauty of the gospel, the love and grace of our Father. You're hearing rules. You're hearing ways. You're hearing religion. You're not seeing or hearing the gospel. And so spiritual blindness has caused you to hate the God of love. So what is the philosophy of this whole parable? I said he shows us the philosophy. Is the philosophy of this parable, work hard so God will give you more, and then he'll kill everyone else? Was that the philosophy of the parable? No. Remember, we started with Zacchaeus. He repented, and then Jesus told them how salvation has come to his house this day. And in light of that happening, he told them this parable. So I would submit to you that here is the philosophy of this parable. Repent of sin. Believe in Christ as your Lord. Be faithful to serve God all the days of your life until he shall return all those days. And listen, when he returns, receive glory and honor that you may reign with him. That's your reward. And that's the order of it too, by the way. It's not, hey, you heard that you can receive glory and honor and reign with him, so maybe you might want to repent. Because if that was the reason why you repented, this life will beat that out of you as you do not truly have him in you, walking with you. You will give it all up. You need the indwelling power of the Spirit of God to help you persevere every step of the journey. You must first repent of your sin and believe in Christ. You must put your faith in Him. You must look to Him. And in that, you must be faithful in your service to Him all the days of your life. So I don't know where you're at today and how much maybe you've stumbled or how much maybe you've backed off of that or what reasons have caused you to say, we just can't right now. I just can't do it. Can I encourage you that Christ, when He returns, is not going to want to know what bad things happened to you that made you bury what I gave in you. He'll say, what did you do with all of that? Let's talk about this. And on that day, you'll want to be able to say, Lord, I wasn't perfect, obviously, because You're the only perfect one. But here's what I did. Here's the effort that I put into that, because you sustained me. You filled me. You graciously called me and You loved me. And even when I fell, You picked me up. And even when I felt cast out, You brought me in. And even when I sinned, I confessed it. And You were faithful to forgive it. And so because of all of that, through all the ups and downs and through all the things that I traveled in this life and all the journey I've had, I've remained faithful to You. And here's what it looks like. And then there is a reward to be gained. Then there is to be received this righteous, beautiful reward that Christ graciously gives to His people. I want to leave you with a verse before we wrap up in response and move to the Lord's table. 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3 says this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. That implies that we once weren't. I need you to understand this. People, I hear people say this all the time, especially in the media. Well, we're all God's children. No, we're all God's creation. There is a distinction that is made when the gospel comes. That's what the Bible says, that we go from being just His creation to His children. That's what John says in John 1:12, that all who have received Him, who have believed Him, who have called on the name, He gave them the right to become children of God. Yes, Mitch read a verse earlier that said that we are sons of God. Like there's a distinction that happens when God saves you. Go back and read that. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. You see, there is an appearing of rewards, of righteousness, of eternality with Him, and it has not fully appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We have such a blessed hope. Christ, even when He was teaching them, and they thought, oh boy, we're going to Jerusalem and it's all over with. He was at Guys, you have no idea. You will need to continue to do business with what I give you until I come back to you. Then the true victory will be realized. Church, we are still persevering in the truths of the gospel for 2,000 years. And should they take 2,000 more, that is none of our concern. Should there be a righteous reward that is more than we can imagine or not as much as we thought, that's none of our concern. We've all been given the same gift from Him. We've all been given the same charge from Him. And just as He was charging them to remain faithful in service to Him, that one day they would be given an account of that, and that those who reject Him would be utterly cast out, that still remains in effect. We are still under this mandate to steward the gospel message and to see it multiplied in our lives. And so today, can I just encourage you, as we're preparing to move to a time of Lord's Supper, to take that together, that we should actually call into account our life. Is there certain things that as you're hearing this, you're going, I don't like that. I don't like you, Pastor Dave, right now, because you're causing me to think about things I don't want to think about. I know I'm not doing. But the beauty of being a Christian is that confess it. Why? It's been forgiven. Confess that and receive from the Lord the strength Receive him the strength to continue to live this life, to do with this life what he has called you to do, to see it multiplied in the faith and lives of others. Steward it well, church. There's a reward coming. And it is because of his great love. And for those who refuse that, his wrath shall come. And both should motivate us to see this truth proclaimed more and more. Let's pray.